It's good to have your own copy open. There should be one near you if you didn't bring one with you. Psalm 66, right smack in the middle of your Bibles. You can check that out. 20 verses in this psalm. We're going to work our way through this, and we're going to stop three times along the way. Specifically, we'll stop more than three times, but we're going to stop three times, all for the same reason, and I'll explain the reason when we get there. I don't think we've ever talked about this word necessarily on a Sunday morning. But here we are now in Psalm 66. It's another song of David. It's a psalm. Some of them that he writes as prayers. But Psalm 66 lets us know right underneath it there that it is to the chief musician. So it's a song, it says, and it's also a psalm. And you'll see where music comes into play right off the bat. Verse 1, it says, "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious." So I just want to briefly draw your attention just to two words that are in there that I think should rightly describe what our worship of God should be like. One of those is probably more obvious than the other. It says, make a joyful shout to God. So shouting is okay in worship, all right? Singing is okay in worship and things like that. You don't have to do those things, but those things are certainly encouraged in Scripture. But whatever you're doing in worship, it's meant to be a joyful thing. It's kind of like in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where it says that God loves a cheerful giver. If you're going to give to the Lord, if you're going to drop something in the offering box at the back, we don't want you to be doing it, or God doesn't want you to be doing it because you have to. It shouldn't be like, oh man, here you go, God. Just keep it. And the same is true with our worship. If our worship can't be joyful, then just keep your worship to yourself. And hopefully by listening to those around you, that will cause the joy in you to kind of shine forth and get going, and you'll be able to worship him with joy. But if we're singing a song like, "My chains are gone, my chains are gone, I've been set free, I know this song, but it doesn't really mean anything to me," then just stifle it. Can I put it that way? I'm not trying to be mean, but just keep it to yourself at that point. Because that's not joyful worship. And what we're called to is joyful worship. God doesn't want us faking it either. Like, it doesn't mean just slap a smile on your face while you worship. You know, on the inside, you're having a really rough go of it. But on the outside, you sure look like you're happy. And that must be what the Lord wants. No. Listen, the Bible says that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God's able to see right through that silly slapped on smile and see whether your heart is really joyful or not. But here's the other thing. Look at again at verses 1 and 2. Make it joyful, shout to God all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. That's another thing. So there's the joyful aspect of it, but there's also the glorious aspect of it. That when we sing and when we play, whether it's Annabelle on the piano or Leona on the guitar, Max on the saxophone, or whatever the case may be, it's a glorious thing to sing to God. It's to be done joyfully in such a way that God is giving the glory, because that's who it's for. That's what it says in the very next verse. Look at verse 3, the first three words. Say to God. He is the one that our worship is aimed towards. When I first started meeting with some of the youth group kids who are now helping to lead in worship, one of the things that we talked about is rather than them, I got to slow down. See, my tongue is not able to keep up with my brain right now. And then my brain just went blank. So that's always helpful. Okay, Lord, give me some help here. Okay, so instead of talking about them being worship leaders, I talk to them about being lead worshipers, just flipping the words around. It's kind of sort of the same thing, but the idea is a little bit different. A worship leader in some churches in today's day and age, they get up there, you would think that they thought that they were a rock star. You know what I mean? They've got a certain way that they dress and a certain way that they play. You could go to churches this morning that have colored lights going on and they've got, you know, fog, you know, and smoke and everything like that. And I know that the glory of the Lord filled the temple with smoke, but that's not quite what they mean by it when they're doing it on a Sunday morning. Or you can have somebody who just says, you know what, I'm just going to worship the Lord.
I don't need all of the whistles and bells. I'm going to be a lead worshiper. I'm going to invite the congregation to come along with me, but I'm not doing it for them, and I'm not doing it for the pastor, and I'm not doing it for the rest of the worship team. I'm doing it for God. I'm doing it for Christ. That's what makes our worship joyful and glorious. That's what we see in verse 3 as part of our worship, or what our worship is, not just part of it. What our worship is us saying things to God. So when we're singing, "My chains are gone, I've been set free," we're saying that to God. When we're saying, "How I love you," in that song, Simplicity, we're saying that to God. When we're singing, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart," those aren't just words on the screen. We should be joyfully and gloriously saying that to God. Now here in this psalm, David has some things that he wants to say to God. It says in verse 3, "Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name." Based on what? God, how awesome are your works. Now, can I just ask that this morning? When is the last time that you and I have said to God, "God, how awesome are your works"? We may talk about it with each other. "Oh man, the Lord does awesome things. The Lord does great things." Say it to God. You saying it to somebody else doesn't make it worship. Saying it to Him is what makes it worship. He's where we send our attention and our affection and our worship, joyful, glorious, and all of those things. And then there's a little word. It's a little five-letter word after verse 4. It's going to show up again after verse 7. It's going to show up the last time in this psalm after verse 15. It's the word Selah. And what's cool about the word Selah is that there's not agreement on what it means or what it's there for. That doesn't mean we kind of get to make up what it means. You know, it's not Selah equals the Patriots will win. Selah, okay, it doesn't. But so here's where people come from. Some say because it's part of music that it's a musical term. Specifically, it's like an instrumental. You ever hear a musician play before and they may sing a couple of verses or they sing a chorus, and then there's something in there on the guitar or on a piano or on some other kind of instrument. There's this musical interlude before we move on with the song. There's some say that's what Selah is. It's a musical interlude. There's others who kind of piggyback on that and they say, okay, it's a musical interlude, maybe not, but let's say it is a musical interlude, but the purpose of a musical interlude is so you can think about and meditate on what it is that's just been said. Like, you ever read something before and have it not sink in? All of us have that, right? There were entire classes I took in high school and my first round of college that I read the textbook, none of it sunk in, you know? Sometimes it's that way with God's Word. Sometimes we're reading God's Word and we're just not even necessarily plowing through it, but we're trying to read the 20 verses of Psalm 66. And so we're reading, and the psalmist sometimes should plug in that Selah word and say, "Hold on, slow down, interlude time. Think about, meditate on what it is that was just said." And so it's not just in Psalm 66, you'll see it in other places as well. And so I hope that you'll be able to maybe, when you read the Word of God for yourself in the book of Psalms, do for yourself what we're about to do together. Because what we're going to do together is, every time we get to this word Selah, I'm going to give you a minute, or however, it won't take a minute, but you understand. We're going to pause. And I'm going to give you the opportunity in your own copy of God's Word to reread to yourself, not out loud, to reread what it is that we just read. So in other words, I just read verse 1, "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name." Selah. Now you read that on your own. Go ahead, read it on your own. Verses 1 through 4, not out loud, just to yourself. Read it again. Let it sink in a little bit.
You can look up when you're done, just so I can make sure we have most people, you know. So if you don't look up after 5 minutes, you've fallen asleep. It's not that you're still reading at that point, right? So you see how we've been reading it through a second time? And reading it maybe through that second time for yourself and not having somebody else read it for you kind of helps a little bit. There might be a word that stands out. There might be a phrase that stands out. There might be an attribute of God. Or maybe you just camp out on God, how awesome are your works, and just that one word. That's kind of the point of Selah. Well, let's move on to verse 5. In verse 5 of Psalm 66, we have one of two invitations in the book of, or excuse me, in this chapter, in Psalm 66, we have two invitations. This one, you see it there right in verse 5, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. So we'll stop there for a second. We don't do the same thing yet. We'll do it. But do you see the invitation there? Right there in verse 5. Come and see. Come check it out. Because listen, what we don't want to do is have the invitation or have us talking about how awesome are the works of God. You know what makes the works of God awesome? God does. The works of God are awesome because God is awesome. Now, in our part of the country, we have certain words that we still use that most of the rest of the country, I'm finding out as I travel around with my kids to Minnesota and Chicago and Texas, and we went this summer to Arkansas, I don't bother, and all of these, just kidding if you're from there, no, I'm not really, and we have these words that we use that they don't really use there. So like when I went to Bible college, I grew up went to junior high and high school in the 1980s. And so we had words like pissa. Man, that was so pissa. In California, they had no idea what I was talking about. They could have gotten me in a lot of trouble for saying that word. Or that is so wicked cool. Wicked to us means that's really good. Wicked to most of the rest of the country doesn't mean that, you know? And so the same is true with awesome. That's a word that we use. Man, how was that movie? Oh, man, it was so awesome. Oh, how was that new restaurant that you were taking your wife to? Oh, man, it was so awesome. But there's something wrong when we try to take that word and then use it for God, too. You understand what I mean? Like, oh, man, that movie was so awesome. What do you think about your God? Oh, he's awesome. You're using the same word. So I guess what I'm saying is, I'm not saying don't stop using the word awesome. What I'm saying is, let's see if we can reclaim that word just for God. You know what I mean? Like, there's so many other words. Grab a thesaurus and look up the word awesome. And just use, in that list of words, use the one that nobody else is using. You'll sound really smart, you know, at least to yourself. And whatever the case may be. And just use that word instead of the word awesome. Because what makes God's works awesome is that God is awesome. And that's the invitation. Come and see. Come and see. Not that the works of God are awesome. Come and see our God who is awesome. And specifically, look what David talks about here. Verse 6. You can tell that this is kind of like a throwback to when Israel was coming out of Egypt, right? It says in verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. So we could have two things going on there. He turned the sea into dry land, and that could have been when they were crossing the Red Sea, and then they went across the river on foot. That could be a reference to the same thing, but it also could be a reference to when they actually entered the Promised Land around 40 years later. And the Jordan River became dry ground. And God did it twice for them. Here's what he did, and here's what makes him awesome. They were looking at it, thinking to themselves, that's a sea, that's a sea, that's a sea, that's a sea, that's a sea. We're never going to get across it. We're never going to get through it. And God said, that's not a sea, that's dry ground. Boom. Why? Because he's awesome. They're looking at this Jordan River, which, by the way, it says was at flood stage when they crossed into the Promised Land. and they're looking at it, and he
did something with them at the Jordan River that he hadn't done with the Red Sea.
With the Red Sea, here's what he did, and you can go back and read about this for yourself in the book of Exodus. He brings them to the point where there was nowhere else for them to go. The Red Sea was behind them. They had this system of caves off to one side. You cannot fit, you know, 2 million plus people in caves. It just doesn't work. And you had the Egyptians bearing down on you. There's nowhere else to go. And then what they thought was a problem, God saw it differently. Why? Because he's awesome. See, sometimes life is like that for us, isn't it? That we're looking at things, we're going, that's a problem, 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 problem. And God says, no, it's not. Watch this. Why does he do that? Because he's awesome. He parts the Red Sea. They walk through on dry ground. And it goes up like this, right? It parts. That's what it says in the Bible. There's two halves to it. He does it completely differently when they go into the Promised Land. He brings them to the brink of the Jordan River, which is at flood stage, and he says to them, I am not parting that. Well, first of all, he didn't part it at all. He said, I'm not rolling back the river. Rolling, rolling on the river. Yeah. I'm not doing that until your feet touch the water. What's he requiring from them? Some faith. More faith than they had at the parting of the Red Sea. The Red Sea, he just did it. They were new believers. They were newly walking with him. He didn't require great faith. It required great faith to walk through on the dry ground, but not for the waters to roll back. But now he brings them. He's ready to bring them into the Promised Land. They've been walking with him for a while now, even though it's a new generation. They know him. They're in a relationship with him. Now he requires some faith on their part. I will pull back the river when the feet of the priests go into the water. And they had to have the faith to believe that. And he does it completely differently. He doesn't part the water into two parts this time. It's almost like he took a straw and went to the Jordan River, and it says he pulled the Jordan River back all the way to the city called Adam. They could see it in the distance. This one wall of water stopped at the city of Adam, and they walked through again on dry ground. Now again, our lives are sometimes like that. In both ways. Sometimes we look at things and we think that's a problem, that's a problem, that's a problem, that's a problem. And our awesome God says, no, it's not. Watch this. And he does something. And it's miraculous and it's wonderful and it's awesome. And there's other times when the river, it doesn't work exactly the same way. When some faith is required on our parts. When God is like, hey, this is what I'm going to do, but I'm calling you to have some faith that that's what I'm going to do. I'm calling you to, and we've heard this phrase before, step out in faith. You ever heard that before? You've got to step out in faith. Yeah, that's true. That's what he was recalling the Levitical priest to do with the Jordan River heading into the Promised Land. Step out in faith, and as you do, watch what I'm going to do. And that's the thing sometimes that God calls us to do. So sometimes God works in our lives in such a way that simply what we see as a problem, he takes care of because he's awesome. And it doesn't require a lot of faith on our parts. But there's other times when the river is in the way and when we feel like we're being flooded, and we'll even see that, I think, later on in this psalm. And that's how we're feeling. And God says, I want you to have the faith to know that I'm going to move that river, but I need you to step out first. And off we go.
Our God is awesome. But there's one group of people who will not experience the awesomeness of God. Not in that way.
There's one group of people who won't come and see. There's one group of people who won't step out in faith. There's one group of people who won't even look at the problems in life and look for anything other than a human solution. They won't even consider that God might possibly have a solution.
And those people in verse 7 are called the rebellious. David mentions them when he says, do not let the rebellious exalt themselves.
What are they rebelling against? Well, they're not rebelling against David. They're rebelling against an awesome God. They're rebelling against stepping out in faith. They're rebelling against seeing a problem and believing that there's a God-sized solution to that problem and not a man-sized solution to that problem. They rebel against that. They don't respond to the invitation to come and see. And with that, it says
Selah. So go back up to verse 5 on your own and read, reread to yourselves verse 5 and 6 and 7. Here's what's cool about the first invitation to come and see. It says, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. We can back up to verse 4 and see that David mentions all the earth. We can back up to verse 1 and can see that David again mentions all the earth. That invitation, come and see, is open to everyone, but not everyone's going to respond. I got a Facebook message doohickey thing a couple of days ago saying, we're well into planning for our wedding, but we don't have your address to send you an invitation. Now, this is from a person that's going to send Elisa and I a wedding invitation with no plans of us accepting it. Like, I don't think that they think we're going to go, and
actually, we should just show up, shouldn't we? But no, we shouldn't do that. We're probably not going to go. You've gotten invitations like that before, right? Invitations that you get to something that they're just kind of being nice. You know, this is a young lady that I had in youth group years and years and years ago. I'm pretty sure her mom said, do you remember Pastor Don from 22 years ago? You should send him an invitation.
Or maybe they just want more stuff from Target or wherever they're registered, you know. But sometimes we get things in the mail, and one of the things, invitations in the mail, and one of the things it says on it is RSVP. And sometimes we just don't. That's what happens with the rebellious people. It's not that they didn't receive an invitation. It's not that they weren't invited. It's that they'd never RSVP'd. That they had no interest in going whatsoever. Now, here's what's kind of cool. That's not just true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament as well. You can check this out for yourself in John chapter 1. It's actually almost comical in some ways. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist is walking around with some disciples. And up to that point, Jesus has none. It's not a problem because it's not a competition. No big deal. But John has some disciples. John points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And two of John the Baptist's disciples start thinking, I wonder if we should be following the man that that John pointed us to instead of following John. Maybe we need to be his disciples. And so they start following Jesus, but doing it in a kind of creepy way. They start following Jesus like at a distance, almost like they're spying on him. And at one point it says in John chapter 1 that he turns around and he sees them. They weren't doing a very good job at hiding. He might be trying to hide behind that music stand right there and say, you can't see me. He saw them. And so he says to them, what are you looking for? Now they're caught dead to rights, right? And here's what they say. You can check it out in John 1. This is the part that I think is funny. They say to him in John chapter 1, we're wondering where you sleep at night. That can't possibly be what they were really wondering. They're just trying to check him out from a distance. But do you know what Jesus says to them? He says, come and see. Why? Because that's always the invitation of Christ. Come and see. Come and see how awesome God is. Later on in John chapter 1, now Jesus has a few disciples, and one of them goes to get his brother, Nathanael, I believe his name was. And he goes, I think it's Andrew, Philip, there we go, goes to get Nathanael, who'd been reading some scripture, meditating, maybe he was having his own Selah moment under a tree. And he goes up, Philip goes up to his brother Nathanael, and he says, Nathanael, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael's like, from where? And Philip says, well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael's response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like it would be saying, you know, well, we found the Messiah. He's from Berkeley. Okay, can anything good come out of Berkeley? I mean, they don't even have a traffic light. You know what I mean? Philip's response, come and see. He had already picked up on Jesus' invitation.
It's the same invitation to you and I. It's the same invitation to the people we know, to the people we don't know, because it's the invitation to the whole world. Come and see. Come check it out. Come see how awesome God is. Come see how we can be looking at things in our lives and see them as problems, but because we have an awesome God, He takes care of those things. Come see how He calls us to step out in faith when we feel like we're walking into the floodwaters of life and we step out in faith. Come see how awesome our God is in that particular area as well. In fact, he goes on in verse 8, gives us some more reasons to come see this awesome God. He says, "Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us." Now, we like two of those three things, don't we? I mean, we like when it says in verse 9 that God keeps our soul. I like that. Our God is a saving God, but our God is also a keeping God. I believe it's Jude, in Jude's benediction to that book, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling." Man, that's so great that we have a God who saves us and a God who keeps us. And then in that same verse, it also says that he does not allow our feet to be moved. So there's some stability there that's worked in as well. So here's what our awesome God does. He keeps our soul. He does not allow our feet to be moved. And then verse 10, I was right the first time. He tests us. And that's where we start to lose people, because we don't like tests. There should be a test for older drivers. You heard it here, not first, but you heard it here. There should be, listen, when I'm 90 and if I go to the registry, I should have to take something before I get my license renewed. And I don't just mean like something for my heart or something, you know. I should have to retake some kind of, you don't want me on the road at 90. Some of you don't want me on the road now. And that's, Roger, thanks a lot. But you don't want me on the road at 90. I don't want to be behind some of these, you know, drivers. Scott Campbell, you know, for example. He's up getting up there in age. No, he's not. Really, I don't want to be tested by God. We don't really like tests. You guys like tests in school? Probably a couple of you nerds did, right? Oh, I loved them. I thrived with them. That's disgusting. Anyway, college SAT test, the MCAS, we don't like it when we're tested at work. We don't like it when our kids test us. We don't like it when when life tests us. Now you want me to come to an awesome God and you're telling me that he's going to keep my soul? Yes, I love that. Good. You're telling me that he's going to keep my feet from being moved? Yes, good. I love that. You're telling me that he's going to test me? Yes. Well, I don't like that part. Unless the test is something simple, right? Like 1 + 1 or something like that. Look what it says, though. It says that when God tests us, in verse 10, it says, "You have refined us as silver is refined." And there's all kinds of stuff we could unpack in that. But to go through the refining process, there's fire involved. It says in verse 11, here's part of the testing. "At times you brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs." This one kind of makes me laugh. "You have caused men to ride over our heads." I guess I'm the only one. That's okay. "We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment." You see the different forms that testing can take? Listen, the purpose of the testing is to become like silver. Silver has to go through a process of being heated up, and the more it's heated up, the more this stuff comes to the top, and it can be skimmed off, and the silver becomes purer and purer and purer. And so that's the overall process. But how God does that may look a little bit different. Not all tests are the same. That's what it's saying. Sometimes it's going to feel like we are caught in a net, like we're trapped. You ever feel like you're trapped in life? You ever feel like you can't get out no matter how hard you try? Like you're a little hamster on one of those wheels who thinks they're going somewhere fast and they're really going nowhere. They're trapped. Then it says in also in verse 11 that there's times when that testing looks like God laying affliction on our backs. Here's what's weird about that word affliction. It uses a Hebrew word that's only used here in all of the Bible. It's the only time it could be correctly translated pressure. You ever feel pressure? You ever have life pressure you?
Sometimes we have. And then it says in verse 12, you've caused men to ride over your heads. It's kind of a weird thing for me to ask, but have you ever felt like somebody's just run you over? Somebody's just kind of mowed you down? And then last but not least there in verse 12, it says we went through fire and through water.
You ever feel like life is just, like that? Like fire? Or like a flood? And you can't even catch your breath. You can barely come up for air. And with the fire, it's like everything around you is falling apart and being burned and falling by the wayside. And it says that our awesome God keeps us, our awesome God keeps our feet from being moved, but our awesome God also tests us for the purpose of the end of verse 12. You brought us out to rich fulfillment. There's a purpose to the test. Listen now. 8th grade MCAS, there's no point to that test. There isn't. If you bomb the 8th grade math test, you're still going to high school, all right? You are. Don't bomb it, okay? And then be like, well, my pastor said it was okay. No, don't do that, all right? But I'm just saying, aren't there some times when we take tests in life and it winds up there's no purpose to it? There's no point? There's always a point when God tests us with. There's always something he's doing when we feel like we're trapped. There's always something that he's doing when we are feeling the pressures of life. There's always something that he's doing when we feel like we've been mowed down, when we feel like we're in the fire, when we feel like we're in the flood. He is going to bring us out to a place of rich fulfillment. But this is where we lose people. This is where even in the book of John chapter 6, and interestingly enough, it falls on verse 66. So John 6:6:6, it says in that verse that there were some people who walked away from Jesus at that point because the things he were talking about were too difficult for them. But it doesn't say that they were just people. It actually calls them disciples. That there were some people who had initially responded to come and see our God is awesome. And they bought into that. And they were walking with him to a certain point and following him. But in their hearts, they hadn't fully embraced and jumped in with Jesus. And so when he said things that they believed were difficult, they just walked away. They just walked away. There's some passages in the Bible that talk about a scary thing that happens in our days. It's a real thing because the Bible talks about it and what the Bible talks about really happens. But as a pastor, it scares me even as I know that it's going to happen in the day and age that we live in. The Bible says that before the return of Christ, there's going to be a falling away. A falling away. It's not going to be a people who don't believe in Jesus. You can't fall away from something that you're not a part of. It's going to be a falling away of people who might even call themselves disciples, who might be like those people in John chapter 6, verse 66. Might have said, yeah, we'll come and see. Oh yeah, God is awesome. Yeah, God keeps. Oh yeah, God does this and God does that. But testing, difficult times, no. Count us out on that. Now, we're not going to get into a debate about whether they're believers or not believers. If you want to talk to me about that later, that's perfectly fine. I have no problem with that. Not today, because I don't know what will come out of my mouth because I'm tired, but at other times. But I will tell you this. We've watched it happen here. We've watched it happen here. And when I say we watched it happen, it doesn't mean we didn't try to keep it from happening. But we've seen it happen in our church. People who were once a part of us, and I'm not talking about just because they went to another church and now they're of the devil or something, okay? But they've walked away from the Lord. They were open to, hey, come and see. And my biggest fear for them is that they will prove to be part of the great falling away. That's my biggest fear. So all we can do is two things. All we can do collectively as a church is make sure that when we start seeing that happen with other people, that we don't let them go quiet. That we do everything we possibly can. We meet them for coffee. We talk to them. We pray with them. We counsel them. We try, and not just me, but all of us. Because sometimes it happens with people and I don't even pick up on it. But all the more importantly than that, I need to make sure that I'm not going to be one of those people. And you need to make sure that you're going to be one of those people. That or not going to be one of those people. That's our first responsibility. I don't want to be part of the falling away. And so I'm going to make sure that I'm not sitting on the outskirts of the flock, so to speak. I'm going to make sure that I'm one of the sheep who is following the shepherd, and I'm at the feet of the shepherd, to the point where if he's going to move, he kind of has to boot me out of the way. You know, push me to the side a little bit. That's where we should all want to be, is that close to the shepherd. Not way out here. Listen, you know what happens to the sheep who are on the outskirts of the flock? They're the first ones to get picked off by the enemy. First ones. Doesn't matter what the enemy is. Lion, tigers, and bears, oh my. Doesn't matter. But when you're on the outskirts and not pressing into the shepherd, that's what happens every single time. And the Bible says it's going to happen, and that's what scares me, is because I know it's going to happen. I just don't want it to happen here, even though I know it's probably going to happen here again. So I just want to encourage you and encourage me. Let's not have it be us. Those of us who are here this morning and those of us who aren't here this morning, let's have it not be us. Let's be the ones that are, like we talked about last Sunday, let's have us be the ones that are so close to the shepherd that he has to nudge us out of the way with his staff or with his feet before he takes another step. Let's not be a peripheral sheep on the outskirts, and then, shock of all shocks, we get picked off by the enemy in some way. The psalmist in verse 13 realizes that every person who's reading this and going through this thinking in their own mind does have a decision to make. Come and see, okay, and now I'm coming and seeing, and I'm liking most of what I'm hearing, but I'm not so sure I'm liking the testing part. And so at that point, just as we saw, and you can read yourself, and I mentioned to you in John 6, verse 66, there's people who are called disciples who walked away at that point. And look what the psalmist says in verse 13. Notice the emphasis now on himself, and not in a prideful way. He says, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. What's he saying? Here's what he's saying. The decision to walk with the Lord or walk away from the Lord, he can only make that for himself. And what he's letting us know is, even though God sometimes tests us in those different ways that we're talking about, the decision that the psalmist is making is he is going to stay dedicated to the Lord. Now, why can we use that word? Well, look what he says. He mentions in verse 13 and in verse 15, burnt offerings and burnt sacrifices of fat animals. The burnt offering in the Old Testament was the only one of the offerings that God ordained where the entire animal was burnt on the altar. It was saying, I'm all in. I am all in. I am fully dedicated. So here he is coming off of, God is going to test me. And I know that may make some people want to walk away. But as for me, he says, I'm going to stay dedicated. I'm all in. How else can we see that? Well, you can see it for yourself. He says at the end of verse 13, I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. He said, you know what? When things were difficult for me, and God, you came and you rescued me and you saved me, and I began walking with you, I made a commitment to you, and I'm telling you right now, I'm going to keep that commitment. That's dedication. And that's becoming less and less the case in the world we live in, right? That people don't keep their commitments. People don't follow through and do what they say that they're going to do.
And so he's making it clear by talking about the burnt offerings and the burnt sacrifices and by saying, you know, what I promised with my lips, Lord, I'm going to follow through on. I know it's hard for me to hear that you're going to test me
and that sometimes in life I'm going to feel like I'm trapped and sometimes in life I'm going to feel the pressure and sometimes in life I'm going to feel the fire and the water and I'm going to feel like somebody ran me over. But God, I have enough faith in you to know that you are going to bring me out to rich fulfillment. So I'm going to keep walking with you. I'm going to stay dedicated to you.
I'm going to keep the commitment that I made to you. And then he says, Selah. So this is a bigger chunk, right? So now we go all the way up to verse 8 and we read all the way through verse 15. Then we'll talk about the final invitation and then we'll close. So read on your own to yourself, verse 8 down through verse 15.
Here comes invitation number 2. Invitation number 1, come and see. It's open to everyone. This next invitation is not. Why? Because some people have walked away. Some people never get to that place of experiencing rich fulfillment from the Lord because they bang out early.
Here's the second invitation, verse 16. Come and hear, and notice what it says next. Come and hear, all you who fear God. And I will declare what he has done for my soul.
So the ones who respond to come and see, the ones who come to check out the awesome God, the ones who understand that God is awesome because he keeps our soul, God is awesome because he does not allow our feet to be moved, and God is even awesome because he tests us to bring us to a place of rich fulfillment. They're sticking around. And so now it says they don't need to come and see. They've already came and seen. Now it's come and fear, excuse me, not come and fear, come and hear all you who fear God. And I will declare to you, I will declare what he has done for my soul. And here's what the psalmist is able to say. And hopefully those of us who have come and seen are now able also to relate to this and respond to this invitation to come and hear. In verse 17, he says, I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. The psalmist says, I want you to come and hear what the Lord has done for me. Now I'm not going to show you and point to what God has done, the awesome God who does awesome works. Now I'm going to tell you. And the first thing I want to tell you is that when you're in a relationship with God, you can cry out to him. You know you can do that? I think sometimes we try to formalize our prayers too much. We want to make sure that we come in reverence and awe. And we need to come in reverence and awe. But there is a place in our prayer lives to cry out to God. You can see it in some of the Psalms. In Psalm 22, it begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's still reverence and awe there, but that's a cry more than anything else.
Those who fear God, those who are in a relationship with God, we are able to cry to him with our mouth. And hopefully we are also extolling him, praising him with our tongues. In verse 18, he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, don't take that verse by itself. We've got to keep it in context. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear.
Here's what that verse does not say. That verse does not say, if I sin, God won't listen to my prayer. Has there ever been a day when you haven't sinned?
No, there hasn't.
If you are thinking today is pretty good, just it's not noon yet, okay? We sin every day. The key word is regard. If I regard iniquity
in my heart. The Lord will not hear. And here's the idea.
When I have two choices, and one of them is sin, and I choose the sin, the sinful thing, the sinful attitude, the sinful words, the sinful action, that's regarding iniquity in my heart. And if I think that I can do that, and then in the very next breath begin praying to God, the Lord's not going to hear my prayer. It's not...
That's what it is. It's not, oh, I sinned, God's not going to hear me. No. God hears the prayer of the sinners. Here's what he says, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Now, we would think in reading that here's what David is really saying. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but God has heard me because I don't regard iniquity in my heart, and he's attended to the voice of my prayer. That's kind of how you would think it would flow, except for verse 20. In verse 20, he says this, "Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me." So David, in his life, had times when he chose the sin instead of the Savior. And even in those times, or after those times, when he prayed, God heard him. Because of what? Well, he says it in verse 20. Because of the mercy of God. He has not turned away, but blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Now, David's not like, well, that makes it okay then to regard iniquity, because God's merciful. No, it's like Paul says in the New Testament, do not use the freedom that you have in Christ as a license to sin. That's from the old NIV. That always stuck with me when I was in high school. Because I was getting my driver's license, you know? And how you doing? How can you get away with that? Oh, it's okay, it's all right. I have a license to sin. I don't know why that stuck with me. But God says, or Paul says, or God says through Paul, do not use your freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use it as a license to sin. Don't use the fact, David would say, that God is merciful to live a sinful life. When you're faced with the sinful choices, you still move away from them. You don't move towards them. You want to stick with the awesomeness of God and the awesome works of God and all that he's doing in our lives because of who he is. So don't choose the sin. But if you do choose the sin, don't think that you can never pray to God again. Don't think that you can never have any contact with God. It's like somebody was saying, it might have been Rob in the opening prayer or something, you know, no matter how far we have gone in the sin in our lives, we're not outside of the reach of the mercy and grace of God. You guys have probably heard that verse in Romans before, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Sin reaches like this, grace goes, I can reach further. Every single time. So David, no wonder he ends this psalm by saying, blessed be God, because God is merciful. Yet something else that makes him awesome. As Annabelle and the girls are going to lead us in a minute, they're going to lead us in a song that's called Wonderful, Merciful Savior. That's a great thing to be thinking about. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me.